Good morning. Hope you're doing well in the Lord this new year. And if you're new to Calvary Chapel or you're visiting today, one of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel is whatever book we're going through, we go verse by verse through that book of the Bible that we're studying. Currently, we're in the book of Exodus, and we've been learning about God's power to deliver. He is the deliverer. He's delivered the Israelites from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. We've also seen that the Lord is the one who is their protector. He's been watching over them, and he's conquered the Egyptian army that wanted to destroy them. And he's their provider, giving them water from the rock, manna from heaven. God is very faithful. And hopefully you're growing in that same understanding that the Lord delivers us, and he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Again, through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, he delivered us from our sins through the shedding of his blood. The Lord is our protector. He holds us safely and securely in his hands. And he's also the provider who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he has given us eternal life. He's given us his holy word. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us and who empowers us to live a life that brings glory and honor to the Lord, and to live a life that others can see Jesus at work in us and through us. Now, as we've seen, the Israelites will spend about a year in this area at the base of Mount Sinai, and this is where God gave them the Ten Commandments. We looked at that in chapter 20. We've seen that chapters 21, 22, and 23 became known as the Book of the Covenant, where God is expounding on the Ten Commandments, and he's reiterating some things to them, giving them greater details. And this morning, as we come into this next section of Scripture, God gives them some very strong warnings. And these were for the good of Israel. These were for the sanctification of God's people. In other words, God did not want them participating in all the evil practices of the nations around them. These pagan nations did all kinds of horrible things in the promised land. That's why God would have them removed. But God had a better plan for them. God wanted the Israelites to follow him. He wanted them to know him, and he wanted them to grow in their relationship with him. And that means they needed to learn God's ways. They needed to follow God's word. They need to walk in his will for their lives. And for the Israelites, that meant they needed to obey God's laws and his commands. And if they did not, they would simply have been assimilated into all the pagan nations around them. And if that was the case, the Jews would not be here. And if that was the case, we would not have a Messiah who's promised to the Jews through the tribe of Judah. And if that's the case, we're still dead in our sins. And so God had to preserve the Jewish people. And so as you look at these commands, these deal with the Israelites. These deal with the Jewish people. We learn principles from them, but many of these things do not apply to us, the church, but these are for the Israelites. And so there is a distinction that we need to make as we go through these, and we'll see it as we continue to go through these. For one, you know, the Sabbath. You know, we don't have to, you know, worship just on Saturday. That was between God and the Israelites. When we get to chapter 31, he makes it very, very clear the Sabbath was for the Israelites, the Jewish people, them alone. That's a covenant with them. So whatever day we worship on doesn't really matter. Paul says one esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let him be convinced in his own heart. And so we worship the Lord Sunday, the resurrection time. So again, the point is, this is for the Israelites. And so keep that in mind. God's ultimate plan of salvation was at stake. And Satan knew this. That's why he was constantly attacking the Jewish people, because Satan knew that salvation for mankind would come through the Jews, through God's chosen people. And so that's why Satan has constantly attacked the Israelites in the past, why he's attacking the Jewish people today, because in his twisted way of thinking, He knows God is not finished with the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. God has an everlasting covenant with them. God promised he would bring them back into the land in the last days. And we're seeing that fulfilled before our very eyes. God will save all the Jews when Jesus returns at his second coming. So they have to be in the land. They're not going to be moved even though they're being attacked. God will keep them there. He's promised. And so Satan is doing all that he can to try to come against the Israelites, the Jewish people. Satan knew this very early on. This is when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, Genesis 3:15. God speaking to Satan says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Notice seed is capitalized. That's speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. He, Jesus, shall bruise your head or crush your head. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And that happened at the cross. So Satan obviously failed. The Messiah came. He died. He rose from the dead. But again, in his twisted mind, he still thinks he can come against the promises of God in these last days. By the way, these laws that God lays down for the people of Israel, as you go through these, they may seem random at times because they cover a wide range of issues, but we'll see that they all connect because they all involve the Jewish people having a peaceful and safe community within the land of Israel. Now, we've all heard the statement, I should be free to do whatever I want to do as long as I'm not hurting anybody else. Well, let me just say that's a lie from the enemy. That is not true. With every action comes a reaction. In other words, the way you live, the choices you make, how you spend your money, how you handle relationships, the way you raise your children, even how you vote, has a lasting impact. There are ramifications for society. It's like throwing a pebble into a, you know, calm pond. The ripples will just slowly spread out. And that's our lives. Whatever you do, there are consequences to our actions. Hopefully most of our choices today will have good consequences, but some of our choices we've made have been painful for others, have led others to suffer, have brought heartache. So we need to know that God's grace is sufficient. No matter what we've done in the past, God can heal us, he can forgive us, and he can restore us. Now, in these first few verses, God is going to speak of the moral problems that tear down a nation. Then God is going to speak about having compassion towards the most vulnerable people in a nation. And then the last part that we're going to look at is the importance of putting God first in all that we do as a nation. So this is for Israel, but again, these principles apply to all of us. And there's a couple of verses that come to mind as we look at these scriptures. The first one is Psalm 33, verse 12. And this is not just for Israel. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation. That, for nation there, it's not just a specific nation. It's any nation who puts Yahweh first. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. And then there's Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. Again, this refers to any nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So picking up in Exodus 22, look at verse 16. These first few sections or verses are going to be kind of harsh, kind of difficult, kind of bizarre. So blame God. You can blame me for what I say, but take it up with God if you have an issue. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. That's an interesting section. The first thing we see here is that God places a very high moral value on marriage. Remember, it was God who established marriage. God created marriage. God tells us what marriage is. He's the definer of marriage. It's found in Genesis 2:24. God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus reinforced this truth in Matthew 19. He quotes the same verse. The Apostle Paul reinforces this same truth in Ephesians chapter 5. And so marriage is not a human invention. You know, humans have done all kinds of things with marriage. They've given it all kinds of different definitions. But there's only one definition that God has given us. It's God's original institution. And I know some of you are thinking, yeah, I should be institutionalized for marrying that person. And that's not what we're talking about. We should never mess with God's established institution of marriage, which is one man and one woman becoming one flesh. And from marriage comes a family, which is the foundation of any nation. And the health of the family, as that goes, so goes the health of a nation. Again, God is doing something that was very unique with the children of Israel. After all, when they left Egypt, sexual immorality was rampant. And they're going to the promised land, where the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and all the other parasites were living. And they were even worse than the Egyptians when it came to sexual immorality. They were into all kinds of wicked practices and idolatry. So again, God is saying, no, I have a better plan for you, my people. And he would say the same thing for us, the bride of Christ. He has a better plan for us. But Satan has always tried to muddy the waters when it comes to marriage, family, and sexuality. He has been very effective in his attack in these areas. Again, if he can tear down the God-designed, God-ordained principles of marriage, then he can bring down a nation. In order to protect young women in Israel, and that's why he's given us these verses, from being abused, being misused, God says here that if a man lies with a woman that he's not legally married to or bound to, in other words, he sins against her, then he would have to pay the father a bride price. Interesting phrase. It simply means a dowry. Now, this is amazing. God thinks very highly of you unmarried women. Within Israel, unmarried young women were still considered under their father. Their father was their protector. Their father was their provider. And a young man would have to pay a hefty price to the girl's father for the privilege of marrying her. And that's how God sees it. If that young man had sex with her before the marriage, he was required to pay the dowry price immediately, so that then they could be considered married. But if the father says, no, you're a jerk, you're not marrying my daughter, he would still have to pay the bride price, which could be up to a full year's wage. We'll see why God says this in a moment. Now, the dowry price was to show respect to the father. After all, he had invested a lot of love, a lot of care, a lot of nurturing and raising his daughter. And after raising two daughters myself, I can relate to this. Elizabeth and I poured a lot of love, care, and resources into our daughters, some more than others. Just saying. Bethany was here first service. I said, smile big. Those braces cost a lot. But it's hard giving them away in marriage. Another thing the dowry accomplished was that it placed a value on the daughter. If the young man really loved her, he would be willing to pay that father a lot. And thirdly, the dowry was an insurance policy. In other words, that young man would give the father, let's say, 5 oxen. And so he would hold on to those oxen. If the husband died, or if he ran off with somebody else, he left the marriage, then those oxen would be part of her inheritance, so that the father would say, okay, we're going to, you know, raise these, we're going to breed them, and that would help support that abandoned mother and the children if she had any. So again, it was like an insurance policy. God placed these laws in the Jewish people because he wanted them to take marriage very seriously, to think twice before you do something flippantly like our country does, to think irrationally about marriage like we do. Now, after being saved for over 45 years, after being a pastor for almost 35 years, let me just say what the Bible says: marriage is of the Lord, and sex before marriage is sin. Sex with somebody other than your spouse is sin. The Bible is very clear about this. If a guy says to a gal, I love you, have sex with me, let me just say he's a liar. Actually, he's saying, I love myself and I'll say anything to you to get you into bed. In other words, if he doesn't want to honor and protect your purity and your relationship with Jesus, that's the important thing. If he's not willing to, you know, uphold these standards, get rid of him. Because if he's willing to disobey God's word in this important area of his life, what else will he be willing to compromise in his relationship with God? Think about it. Some people wrongly believe marriage is just a piece of paper that a couple people signed. No, God designed marriage between a man and a woman to be a covenant with God himself, where he takes two individuals, he makes them one. That's a miracle. After your salvation, that's probably the greatest miracle there is, that he would take two individuals, two sinful people, two people that put their faith and trust in the Lord, and he makes them one in the Lord. Unfortunately, the enemy has got the world twisted and confused when it comes to the sacredness, the beauty, the holiness of marriage. And even in these verses, if the guy took advantage of the girl and the father said, "No, you cannot marry my daughter," that guy would still have to pay the bride price. Why? Because he stole her purity. He's made it harder for her, in that culture, it made it very hard for her to now get married to someone else later on. And so there was a price. And God is making it clear, it does not pay to sin, but sin will cost you a lot. Again, if we humble ourselves before God, because we've all sinned, he is faithful, he's just, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, if we're willing to confess, "Yeah, Lord, what I've done is wrong." And so take it all to the Lord because he will forgive. But don't use that as an excuse to continue on sinning. Now, if you think these verses were tough, the next few are going to be even more shocking. Look at verse 18. "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." Here the Lord is speaking about witchcraft and sorcery. Why is this a capital offense in Israel? Because Satan is behind it all. He's the one that is a liar. He's a thief. He came to kill and destroy. And God did not want any of his people involved with witchcraft. Now again, if somebody was accused of witchcraft, they would bring in judges, they would have an investigation, they would try to find out what's really going on here. But witchcraft is demonic, and God didn't want any of his people getting involved in it. And it didn't matter if they were a so-called white witch or a black witch or a blue or green witch or a sandwich. God says, "No, this is wrong. Don't get involved in it." God did not want any of his children tapping into the demonic realm, which is what witchcraft and sorcery is all about. Satan is a liar. He's a murderer, and he can deceive people. He can trick people with all kinds of lying signs and wonders. There's power in the demonic realm. And people that get caught up in it, they'll say, "Oh, I've experienced this. Oh, I had this. Oh, these things appeared to me." Yeah, from Satan. So you've got to avoid these things. That's why it's so important for every believer to read, heed, and believe God's word of truth. Now, this should not be a gray area for any follower of Jesus. After all, Satan's goal is to turn people away from the Lord, away from his word, and follow after Satan's lies. And Satan does not care how he does it, but his goal, because he knows where he's ending up in the lake of fire, and so his goal is to bring as many people with him as he possibly can. And unfortunately, Satan has been very successful in deceiving people. And by the way, the Hebrew word for sorceress here means one who poisons. Think about it. That's the perfect description of what Satan does. He poisons people's minds with his lies. He turns people away from the truth of God's word. But we should all be consumed by God's truth. We should all be drinking the rivers of living water, not the poisonous things that the enemy puts out there. We should all be standing upon the truth of God's word. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek," or the Gentiles. Now, our nation has gone completely upside down when it comes to these issues. I just read the other day that there's some school districts that are now getting ready to open up to satanic clubs in the public schools. And they're obviously they've been doing drag queen shows in public schools. If you're a parent and you speak out against some of these perversions, then you could be labeled a domestic terrorist. That's why it's upside down. It's crazy. Satan is passing out poison-laced Kool-Aid throughout our nation, and people are drinking it up thinking, there's no bad consequences to what we're doing to our children. Maybe not immediately, but 10, 15, 20 years down the road, you're going to see some major eternal consequences that'll take place if they don't get right with the Lord. Matthew 7:13, Jesus is very clear. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Why is it narrow? Because it's only through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so parents need to be careful in what they allow their children to read and watch. So, you want to go deeper into the muck? Check this one out. Verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. This was a very wicked, perverse practice that it was found throughout the pagan nations, having sex with animals. It's not talking about your pet crawling up on your lap, you know, and just cuddling up, having sex with animals. Can I just say, yuck? I mean, that's disgusting. Since God created marriage to be one man, one woman, and is honorable and sacred and holy in the eyes of God, anything that deviates from that is sinful and rebellious. Listen, God's ways are true. His ways are pure. His ways are holy and righteous and a blessing. But when sinful humans turn away from God, they will bring wickedness and disease and death upon themselves. I was reading this article this week. Actually, it was from 2 years ago. I was reading this article that there are approximately 1.3 million Americans that are involved in bestiality. And they have their own network and they're talking about it. I mean, it's just, that's where we're going. It's horrible. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. In other words, God created sex to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. The main pagan god that the Canaanites worshipped in the land that God was giving to the Israelites, the promised land, was the pagan god Baal or Baal. And two of the main practices in Baal worship was child sacrifice and bestiality. And the one true living God did not want his people participating in that sick behavior. Again, how amazing is God's love and forgiveness and grace, where it doesn't matter what a person does. His blood is sufficient to cleanse anybody, no matter what sin they've committed. So we like to rank sins. Oh, this one's horrible. This one's not as bad. You know, sin is sin, and one sin keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven, but the blood of Jesus can wash away all of our sins, and he gives us a new beginning. So never forget that. So we're living in weird times. And these are simply signs that we as a nation have turned our back on God, have embraced the lie of Satan, which is humanism. Humanism says we can do whatever we want. Everybody did what's right in their own eyes, because we make the rules, not God. Now, if you want a complete list for your reading enjoyment of every sin, sexual sin, that God says, I'm coming against these, I will judge these, then just turn to Leviticus 18. Like I said, we don't have time to go through it, but he lists every type of sexual sin there is. God is graphic. It's horrible. It's ugly. It's meant to be. And then read Leviticus 20, because that's where God goes through the list of all the same sins and what he does with those who do not repent of these sins. The bottom line is God created us. He knows what is best for us, and there is joy and blessing when we trust Him and obey Him. And Jesus was very clear that there's two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness that Satan is behind, and the kingdom of God. There's a kingdom of light, there's a kingdom of darkness. So, Jesus says this in John 10, verse 10. This is a simple way to look at it, these two kingdoms. Jesus said, the thief, that's Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Do things God's way, you will be blessed. Do things the world's way, Satan's way, and there will be horrible ramifications. Look at verse 20. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. This goes back to the very first two commandments. You shall have no other god before me. And then the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, for I am a jealous God. Again, God loves us, and He wants what is best for us. So now, a little bit better from this perspective, a little more tolerable, you might say. Verse 21, God will speak about having compassion towards the most vulnerable people in a nation. Look at verse 21. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God did not want the Jewish people to treat others the way they were mistreated in Egypt. They were beaten. Their firstborn sons were thrown into the Nile River. They were slaves, worked literally to death. He says, you know what it's like, so don't treat strangers when they come into your presence the same way you were treated. Throughout the Old Testament, God tells the Jewish people He wants them to be a light to the Gentiles. In other words, God wanted the Jews to be a witness of to the world that He is a God of love, He's a God of grace, He's a God of forgiveness, compassion, righteousness, and truth. That should always be our attitude toward the unsaved around us. God doesn't want us to just sit back and blast others and condemn others, which is so easy to do, but He wants us to be light and salt to those around us. He wants us to speak the truth of Jesus Christ, but speak the truth in love. Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. How lost was I? I was very lost. How lost were you? You were very lost. But He came to seek you out. John 3:17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus wants us to be Christ-like Christians every day, not just here on Sunday, but every day of our lives. He wants us to be representing Him to a lost and dying world. Look at verse 22. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And this is tough. My wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Another thing we see throughout the Bible is that God has a big heart towards widows and orphans. Again, they are some of the most vulnerable people in society. And our Heavenly Father certainly has a lot of love and compassion for children who have lost their moms and dads, for women who have lost their covering, their husbands. James 1:27, a lot of you women know this through the women's Bible study, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what a strong warning God gives to those who take advantage and mistreat widows and orphans. By the way, next Sunday evening when we have My Little Feet here, most of those children, I think all of those children, are orphans from India. Half of them are from Africa. And there are some groups that take advantage of kids, and they'll parade them around, they'll use them to make money. And so first thing I said when John, my son-in-law, brought it to my attention about this, you want to do this, what do we know about them? Are they up and up when it comes to this ministry? And John has actually, he knows, I guess he discipled one of the leaders in this group, and he says, yeah, they are legit. They are really caring about these children. And so that's why I encourage you to come on out next Sunday evening. But when we take advantage of kids and widows, orphans, God says, my wrath will be hot. I don't want to know what that's like. I've never experienced that, his wrath being hot. But he says, I'll kill you with the sword, and your family will experience being widows and orphans. Look at verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Again, the nation of Israel, 12 tribes of Jacob's sons, the Israelites, they were like brothers and sisters. They were cousins, and they were a big family. And one way to show compassion for the poor was to not charge interest if they borrowed money from you. God's not talking about commercial loans here. He's talking about loaning money to your neighbor. You didn't charge them interest for it. You just treated them as one of your brethren. Verse 26, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Take note of that. God is gracious. So often people say, well, that Old Testament God, he was so mean and nasty, and it took Jesus to come along and kind of calm him down. No, God is the same. He does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is always gracious. And in his grace, we see love in action here. This is an example of how we can demonstrate his grace to others. He says if there's a guy, his only collateral is his coat, his cloak, his jacket, make sure you give it back to him before the sun goes down, because it's going to be cold. He's going to need it. That's all he's got. God has a heart towards the homeless. What's the difference between a homeless person and you and I? They made probably a couple more bad decisions than we did. We've all made bad decisions. And some of their bad decisions caught up to them. But they're sinners like all of us. And we have all made bad choices in life. And we need to be careful not to become hard-hearted toward others. Now, of course, we need to walk in wisdom. We need to use discernment. But we also need to walk in grace and mercy. You know, every first Sunday, I know some guys went down to the park and ministered to the homeless. Every once in a while, a homeless person will turn to the Lord. It's awesome. Yeah, we know there's a lot of people there. They're just there for money. They just want to get high. They just want to get loaded. But we need to show love and compassion. Speak the truth in love. God can still set captives free. So all these things we've looked at so far, it can be summed up by this. Psalm 15. Starting in verse 1, this is King David. He writes, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. You know, we don't just like, oh, it's so fun to look at these guys sin and let's just lift up these wicked people. No. But he honors those who fear the Lord. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury or high interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Again, as followers of Jesus, we should all want to live for him and represent him to the world around us that needs to know Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead, and he has the free gift of eternal life to anyone who will come to him by faith. So, we're going to close this out real quickly here. This last section is the importance of putting God first in a nation in all that we do. When you think of these verses, just think of God's sovereignty. He's in control. He's on the throne. We acknowledge that. Look at verse 28. He says, "You shall not revile God." This is God telling Moses and the Israelites. "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." To me, it's easy not to revile God. I mean, I love the Lord. He saved a wretch like me. I would never, you know, bash the Lord, diss on God. The second part of this verse, that's where I struggle. "Nor shall you bash those who rule over you." That part's tough. It's like, come on, Lord, look at these perverted people. Look at these corrupt, stupid politicians. Come on, do something, God. Why are they even in office? God would say, because I put them there. That's what it tells us. The Bible is clear. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's Romans 13. God will raise up good leaders from time to time because he wants to bless people. He will put bad leaders into place because he wants to challenge us, because he wants to get us praying more. He'll put in corrupt leaders, scoundrels into office because he wants us to seek him more and not look to the government to supply us, but to trust in the Lord. Daniel says, it's not on the screen, but you can write them down, Daniel 2:20 to 22, that God removes kings and he raises up kings. Here, this is our view on this from God's word as believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 13. These are tough. You got to be in the spirit, otherwise you're going to be kicking your TV, throwing stuff at the TV, getting all mad, having your wife say, "Turn it off." Therefore, verse 13, 1 Peter 2, 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers." This is their role, "and for the praise of those who do good." Now, unfortunately, we're not seeing that for the most part in our leadership. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty or your freedom as a cloak for vice, for wicked living, but as bondservants of God." So God doesn't want us living for the world, not being tossed to and fro by who's ever in office, but we should be bondservants of Jesus. He is the one we serve first and foremost. "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, love your brothers and sisters in Christ, fear God," "honor the king." Okay. Told you, these things are tough, but no matter who's in office, we need to remember God is in control. His ways are higher than our ways. And so instead of just getting mad, pray. And vote, but pray. Look at verse 29. We'll wrap it up here. He says, "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. Notice, on the 8th day you shall give it to me, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field," so don't go gathering up roadkill. "You shall throw it to the dogs." So God does not want us to withhold blessing from others, but he certainly does not want us to withhold anything from him, and that's what he is telling us here. Again, God is the source of all that we have. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you." And part of seeking God first is acknowledging that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what is he saying to the Jewish people here? You're firstborn. you dedicate that firstborn child to me on the eighth day. That's what they did with Jesus. Remember, on the eighth day, they went to the temple, circumcised, but they're dedicating him to the Lord. That's what the Jews did. What do they do on the eighth day with the animals? 7 days nursing, they would offer that firstborn animal as a sacrifice to the Lord. Dedicate the children, sacrifice the animals. We kind of got things backwards here in our nation, don't we? But by doing so, they were acknowledging God was the ultimate reason they were still alive. Because God passed over the Jews, that first Passover in Egypt, sparing the firstborn throughout Israel, when he destroyed the firstborn of all those who did not have the blood of the lamb on their lintels and doorposts. And so now he says, I spared you, your firstborn, because I saw the blood. And so now with your firstborn, dedicate that child to me. It's not because they were any better, not because they were a bigger nation. When you get to Deuteronomy, you see that God says, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous or bigger or better. No, he says, I chose you because I love you. He says the same thing about you and me. I chose you simply because I love you, not because you deserve to go to heaven, not because you deserve my grace. None of us do. That's why it's called grace. I chose you because I love you. And if you'll humble yourself and experience God's grace for yourself, if you'll experience his love, then you will know that you are precious in his sight.